found in the King, Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Matthew records Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Wilkins also says that verses 17 through 20 form the basis for the understanding of the antitheses found in the remainder of the chapter in verses 21 through 48. The antitheses statements are, "You have heard, but I say unto you," formula found in the remainder of the chapter. Well, these four verses provide the key to interpreting this sermon, but also in many ways the key to understanding Jesus' inauguration of the kingdom, and by extension, the understanding of Matthew's purpose for writing this gospel. So I want to share with you four principles from these verses that speak to the existence of genuine righteousness in kingdom dwellers. It begins with the principle of fulfillment, verse 17. Jesus indicates that there is a relationship to the law and the prophets that is essential to what he is going to teach here. It is that of fulfillment. So the first person to be asked, or the first question to be asked here is, how is Jesus the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? Well, before we answer that, perhaps we ought to ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he uses the term the law and the prophets? Well, the Jews of Jesus' day could refer to the scriptures in total as the law and the prophets. It was a way to speak of the Old Testament as a whole. This was not to say that when he was saying the law and the prophets, he was excluding the wisdom literature, or he was excluding the narratives, the historical narratives, the poetry of the... No, law and the prophets was a way of talking about the whole scripture, all of scripture. For instance, in Matthew 22:40, upon these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It was used to say something was in line with Scripture. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 12 of Matthew, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." In other words, this is in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. Other references are there for you. So this was a way of saying that the law and the prophets is Scripture. At that point, where Jesus was speaking, it was the Old Testament, God's Word. So what Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish the Old Testament truth about me. I have come to fulfill it. It all points to me. What then does Hebrews mean when it says that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, if you will, becomes obsolete? He says this in chapter 8 and verse 13 of Hebrews. It's translated, the word is vanish away in the King James. A better translation is the ESV, which translates it obsolete. What has made it obsolete? He is speaking of the Old Covenant's purpose of pointing to Christ in types and foreshadowings and illustrations of Christ. It is now obsolete in the sense that it has completed its purpose to display the utter hopelessness of man in his sin, and as a schoolmaster that now directs us to Christ. It prepared us for Christ. It pictured Christ for us. But now that Christ has come, the shadows are brought to full disclosure in him, and therefore the shadows are obsolete. We're at a gathering, a church gathering several years ago, and it was kind of fall, and it was dark already, and we were outside on the patio, and inside the lights were on, and there was one window that had a blind drawn, a kind of a sheer blind. And if you stood in front of that, the light from inside just gave a perfect shadow so that you knew who that was. That was Bob. or that was Jane, or that was, you know, whoever. You could just tell that it was them because their shadow was so perfectly, you know, outlined. Now, you couldn't tell what color their hair was. You couldn't tell what exact clothing they had on. You could not tell if they had a ring on their finger. You could not tell if they had wrinkles in their face or anything like that. There was an outline. There was a shadow there, and you were able to recognize that shadow in that outline. Well, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was the shadow of Christ. Now that the real thing has come, we do not need the shadow anymore to identify Christ. He has stepped out from behind the screen, so to speak. And so now we see him in high def, living color, 5G, in full detail. We don't need the shadow anymore. The shadow has given way to the real. Thus, what is obsolete concerning the Old Testament is its predictive projection of Jesus, because Jesus has now come in the flesh, fulfilling all those projections. But, he has also personified all the truth, principle, and virtue of that Old Testament. We still need the Old Testament and its lessons that reinforce eternal truth, principle, virtue, and yes, even the wrath of God over sin. For instance, I believe we do not do justice to the gospel if we don't preach the law first. If we don't go back and say, look, this is what God demands. He demands perfection. And this is what happens when perfection is not attained. And from that, then, we can preach Christ and bring them into the New Testament and what Christ has done. I think that's the most effective way of sharing the gospel with people. Well, I strongly disagree with those popular teachers of our day that tell us the Old Testament has nothing for us, that we should just stick with the New Testament and leave the Old Testament to the Jewish people. We cannot do that. When Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27, he said in John 3:5-39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. To abandon the Old Testament is to abandon two-thirds of the inspired revelation that teaches us about Jesus Christ. So when Jesus is citing the law and the prophets, he is speaking of the whole Old Testament, which, when he spoke, was the entirety of Scripture before the New Testament was given, but now includes the New Testament. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have come as the fulfillment of the entire Scripture, every truth, every principle, every righteousness, every type, every shadow, every office, like priest, prophet, king, mediator, savior, deliverer, etc., depicted and prescribed in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills. He's the fulfillment of all Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that every verse, every phrase or word is in direct reference to Jesus. We do not allegorize and attempt to squeeze Jesus into every leaf and every rock and every line of Scripture. But what it means is that the great preponderance of Scripture accumulates to the end that when it's rolled together, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Thus, if Jesus is the fulfillment of God's perfect word, he is the perfect righteousness of God. Jesus himself challenged, who among you convicts me of sin? No one could. This is exactly what the New Testament writers say about him, being without sin, without blemish, who was holy and righteous If this is true, that Jesus is the only righteous one and the fulfillment of all Scripture, then the only way we can become righteous and thus enter the kingdom of heaven is by being in relation to Jesus, being in Christ. To be in Christ means we have accepted His sacrifice on the cross for our sin. And He and be accepted in Him by faith. It is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 20. And someone must not only fulfill all the types, he must also fulfill all the righteous demands of the Scripture. This is what Jesus does. He fulfills all righteousness. You remember that's what He said to John at his baptism. And at his baptism, He was talking singly about His baptism. That was an act of righteousness that needed to be fulfilled. But here He's talking about all righteousness. He's talking about fulfilling all the righteous Scripture. Beloved, Jesus is the righteous fulfillment of all the truths, principles, morals, virtues outlined in Scripture. This is essential if His kingdom dwellers are ever to be righteous. Righteous enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it is by faith, as we have seen, that we are placed in Christ, that His righteousness is imputed to those who believe, 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. So, the first principle in this whole subject of righteousness is fulfillment. Somebody's got to be absolutely righteous. There has to be a fulfillment of all the Scriptures, all the law and the prophets. The second principle to the existence of genuine righteousness in kingdom dwellers is the principle of endurance. Verse 18. There's probably nothing in general human experience more enduring than heaven and earth. Nothing more stable in our experiential existence than the stability of the earth, its rotation, its orbit around the sun, or the stars in their courses. We rely on these things. We plan our lives on that stability. We navigate by the stars. The heaven and the earth is predictable and reliable and sustainable. It is the greatest illustration of physical endurance that we have. Jesus uses that enduring heaven and earth to illustrate the fact of the endurance of the Scripture. Again, law here is shorthand for the entirety of God's Word. Not only is it embracing enduring, but part of the endurance of it is that not one iota, which corresponds to the smallest Hebrew letter, yod, and not one dot, a word meaning an accent stroke in Hebrew, will ever pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, D.A. Carson says of this, in any event, Jesus here upholds the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures right down to the least stroke of a pen. His is the highest possible view of the Old Testament. And I agree with that. However, verse 18 does not so much speak of the authority of the Old Testament as it does the nature, the extent, and duration of its validity and continuity. From what Jesus has said in verse 17 about the fulfillment, He now addresses the extent of that fulfillment in the enduring nature of Scripture. He is saying heaven and earth would have to pass away before one stroke of God's Word would fail to be accomplished or fulfilled. The Word of God is eternal. And who is the fulfiller of this eternal Word? It is Jesus. Listen, you can stake your life on the Word of God. You have. One way or another, you have. If you don't believe, God's word, you've staked your eternity on that. Your eternity is now connected to your disbelief of the word of God. If you're here today and you have embraced the enduring word of God that cannot fail, you have staked your eternal destiny on that. And that's where I stand. And that's where I affirm that you need to stand. Because God's word will not fail. God will do with his word what he wants done with his word. He will keep every promise he has ever made. I never promise anyone anything. Seriously. I do not. I have made it a practice in my life to say, I promise. I'd never say I promise. I'm not sovereign enough to make sure that I can fulfill that promise. Only God is able to do that. God has made promises in his word. God says things are going to happen in the future. They will happen. God has determined that the means of salvation is this, and that's the means of salvation. I don't care what any other religion says. I don't care what any branch of Christianity says. The word of God is enduring, and it's that upon which every single human being stakes his eternity. Well, I'm glad we don't have some human document like the Declaration of Independence to base our eternity on. We've got the very Word of God. And oh, by the way, we've got the Savior who fulfills it. Every jot and tittle. There's not a single thing in the Word that will ever fail. Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful truth, the principle of endurance. There's no other ancient document that has been more vilified and targeted for eradication as the Bible. The Bible has been attacked, it has been burned, it has been denigrated, it has been banned. And one of the great ironies of history. The French atheist and philosopher Voltaire was famous for predicting the demise of the Bible within 100 years of his death. He said there would no longer even be a Bible. Exactly 100 years after his death, the house in which he used to live was a Bible distribution center. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. The Word of God endures. Okay, how does this affect the necessary righteousness of the kingdom dweller? The Word of God must be fulfilled by a righteous one. Jesus today is the enduring fulfillment of the Word because the Word identifies a people. A kingdom of priests, which the Word of God itself would bring into existence. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This chosen race, this royal priesthood, is formed by calling people from darkness to light. This is code for being saved, being born again. Because Peter also says in chapter 1 of verse 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, your word is truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Without the Word of God and without the fulfilling of the Word of God, we, his people, could not be called out of darkness into light. It is through this enduring, fulfilled Word that we are saved. that we come into relationship with God. To be born again is to be spiritually regenerated, to make something alive that was dead. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Spirit of God does the work of regeneration by means of the Word of God. Paul says saving faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. This is how the Word in every jot and tittle endures to the end of the perfect righteousness of Christ being imputed by faith to kingdom dwellers, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If the law, that is, the Word of God, is not enduring, then Christ cannot fulfill it. If Christ cannot fulfill it, we have no hope of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is required if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now consider a third principle, the principle of practical righteousness, verse 19. Here, Jesus is teaching kingdom dwellers that the Old Testament contains the whole will of God for man, and it is to be observed. And those that relax or break or set aside even an iota or dot of the Scriptures, and, the and is important, and teach others to do so, will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this concept is in keeping with the rewards system set up in the New Testament, where certain crowns and rewards will be distributed to those who have won a crown and those whose works have endured the testing by fire at the Bema Seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. There is little, if any, question that Jesus taught that there is a gradation within the kingdom of heaven from least to greatest. Matthew 11:11 says, truly I say unto you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He said in Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, this status is taught elsewhere in the Synoptic Gospels as well. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Well, Jesus here is not talking about being in or out of the kingdom at this point. He is talking about standing within the kingdom. But this too depends on righteousness. That is, one's status will be least according to how one relaxes. That is, breaks, as the King James Version and the NIV has it, or sets aside the commandments. This speaks to the truth of righteousness being integral to being a part of the kingdom of heaven. But this righteousness is practical righteousness, which is the outflow of positional righteousness. We've told you many times about the positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Practical, out of that positional righteousness comes our practical righteousness for which all believers strive. We might say that our practical righteous behavior is evaluated by how we break or keep the commandments. The additional statement, however, I think really makes this clear. Note the additional statement. And teaches others to do the same. There's a dual consideration here. It is both breaking and teaching. It is one thing to to break an iota or a dot of the word. This is often done by us. This is regularly done by us through ignorance, unintentionality, weakness of our flesh. We all do this. But it is another thing altogether to so embrace the breaking and the setting aside of the authority of the commandments that we teach others to do the same. I think it's both of these things, relaxing, breaking, or setting aside, combined with teaching others to do the same, that will take us to the least status in the kingdom of heaven. What does this element of righteousness have to do, this practical righteousness? What does this have to do with exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? It is only as we have positional righteousness in the first place that we have legitimate practical righteousness in the second. In other words, if we have no practical righteousness born of the Spirit of God within us, there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This principle is borne out in many places in the New Testament, but the most evident places would be found in 1 John and Hebrews and the book of James. This practical righteousness then will be the determiner, not of our salvation, but of our least or greatest status in the kingdom of heaven. Finally, notice the fourth principle that speaks to the existence of genuine righteousness in kingdom dwellers, the principle of perfection, verse 20. Absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. Jesus was righteous because he was absolutely holy, absolutely pure, absolutely righteous. Thus he tells kingdom dwellers in chapter 5, verse 48, at the end of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus' argument was not that the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was not good. It just wasn't good enough. It was good, but it lost the radical demand for absolute holiness demanded by the Scriptures. Any righteousness we can perform is not good enough, because what's good enough is only perfection, absolute perfection. Now, verse 20 does not establish the how the righteousness is to be gained. It simply lays out the demand. Messiah will develop a people who will be called oaks of righteousness for the display of God's splendor, Isaiah 63:1. This is far more than external deeds. This is internal Holy Spirit empowered motivation for the deeds. It is what the religionists did not have, and what many lack today. A misunderstanding of the subject of genuine righteousness is damnatory to the souls of men. Jesus teaches here in this passage that righteousness that goes beyond, that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, is required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Let me share with you a few encouraging words in conclusion. First, this passage assures us Jesus will keep fulfilling the word until he has brought us to glorification. He is fulfilling the word was both point in time and an ongoing dynamic. The fulfilling of the righteous and perfect word is integral to the kingdom dwellers' righteousness. They are linked together. If Jesus does not fulfill every jot and tittle of the word, he himself is not righteous. And if he is not righteous, we cannot be. Every day, God is bringing us closer to our ultimate, finalized, glorified state. This is what Paul meant when he said, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." This is what he meant in Philippians chapter 1, 6. He that started a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Christ. Well, that is not true if Jesus does not fulfill every aspect of the word. He righteously fulfills that we might be righteous. Second, we need not worry that we will lack in righteousness because it is not an inherent righteousness of our own that we plead, but the righteousness of Christ. While practical righteousness in our everyday lives can vacillate and wane, and it does, our positional righteousness never does. Our eternity is only tangentially connected to our practical righteousness, but is grounded in our positional perfect righteousness. The practical evidences the positional, but is not the cause of it. I'm so grateful for this truth. This gets me off the treadmill. This gets me away from the performance dynamic in which I am confident in my salvation only to the extent that I perform well enough to please God. Listen, we should all want to please God. And the truly regenerate person will, but not always. Not anywhere near to perfection. And this is when we sing, as I often do, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So, thirdly, our righteousness most assuredly does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It does. If we are in Jesus Christ, because our external righteousness stems from the internal righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. The scribes and the Pharisees did not have this. Religionists don't have this. Those who hold to a work salvation do not have this. They may have all kinds of righteousness. They may do all kinds of righteous deeds, but those deeds are not directly connected to the absolute righteousness that has been imputed in believers and that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. They don't have that. If you have that, your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That righteousness is tethered, that positional righteousness is tethered to your practical righteousness, so that your practical righteousness now has a standing with God, has some meaning, because it is evolving out of the Holy Spirit within you through the Word of God. It's not true of the Pharisees, not true of the scribes, not true of those who believe in some kind of works salvation, who put righteousness on as a cloak. It's only true of those out of which flows righteous deeds because of a righteousness that is real in our lives. That's when we can have all the confidence in the world, not in ourselves. Because none of us carries out our practical sanctification perfectly. But it stems from this righteousness and the Holy Spirit using that to shape our lives and bring sanctification into our lives. That's a greater righteousness than the scribes or Pharisees. That's a greater righteousness than the religionists. That's a greater righteousness than Mother Teresa. Listen, I don't know what you think about her, saved, unsaved. But she was known for her good works, right? If she was not tethered to the absolute righteousness of Christ, it was nothing. Your righteousness is greater than hers. Why? Because your righteousness is motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of righteousness that exceeds the external righteousness that people put on. The kingdom dwellers external righteousness is born of an internal righteousness of Christ, energized and spurred by the Spirit. Jesus preached and taught the Sermon on the Mount to those who had committed to him and his message of the gospel of the kingdom. But in doing that, he wanted them to know, this is going to be different than anything you've experienced. And he was going to show them that they had to have a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. Kingdom living was going to be more than just putting on a set of rules and regulations like a cloak from the outside. Their righteousness was going to be different. He will show that over and over again in the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. So today, my admonition is not work at it harder. Now listen, we all ought to strive. We all ought to put forward serious effort, intentionality, in partnering with God in our sanctification. We all should be striving for that. But my message to you today is not work harder. My admonition is revel more in it. Revel in how Christ is the fulfillment of every jot and tittle of Scripture to effect in you eternal salvation and absolute righteousness, and righteousness that is far more than external rule keeping. I believe that there is a direct connection between our positional righteousness and our experiential practical righteousness. And I think that line is the love that we have for Christ, the reveling that we do in Christ. The more we love Jesus, the more sanctified we will become. The more that our hearts revel in him, the more that we are smitten with him and taken by him is the pathway, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit of God empowers to make us more like Jesus. So this righteousness as it is referred to here, is both this positional righteousness and this practical righteousness. But this is the one that drives this one, by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a greater righteousness than the best do-gooder in the world, the most faithful Mormon in the world, the most intentional altruist in the world. That's a better righteousness. Not because you quantitatively do more or qualitatively do better, but because whatever comes here comes from here. And that's a better righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, amen. Please stand and receive this benediction. At the end of the benediction, I'm going to ask Colin and Connor to join us at the front. We want to extend to them the right hand of fellowship at Berean. God and Father, through your word and Spirit, encourage us today to rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and at the same time, flesh out that righteousness to a lost world that needs so much to see Christ. Remove us from this place with your presence and power to live the kingdom life to the glory of Christ. Amen and amen. We're dismissed.